It is 22 and a half minutes after the hour. A winsome Wednesday morning here along the Broken Road. We're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, an Anglican pastor, hangs out in the, I almost said the state of Virginia, but it's the Commonwealth, is it not?
It is the Commonwealth. That is correct.
People offended if I say state? Does that rub them the wrong way?
You know, I don't know if it's on most people's radar. I don't believe they get bent out of shape about that.
Okay. Well, the Kentucky, I think, is a Commonwealth. Who else is a Commonwealth? Maryland? Is Maryland a Commonwealth?
Not too sure. Well, what do I know? I'm not even from here. I'm from South Carolina originally.
Well, that's true.
I might have offended all my fellow Virginians.
From the Commonwealth of South Carolina, maybe, huh? No, probably not.
I wonder what's the difference?
It's probably how it's written in their state constitution, I imagine. That's all.
Yeah.
They can choose. I think the meaning is the same. I don't know. But I kind of like the word Commonwealth because it indicates a reason for being, you know? Let's take care of everybody here as best we can in the way that we can under the Constitution. So anyway, the information is rather than get political, though.
Merriam-Webster tells me that there is no difference.
Oh, good. Okay.
Now, there are four states that call themselves commonwealths, but there is no difference between them and a state.
Well,
they use nine more letters.
Okay. What are the four then?
Kentucky, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Virginia.
And Virginia. The best of the four.
Okay.
Okay. offended three states.
I guess I'm just curious why they would call themselves Commonwealth and not state. But, that's back in the early days. So.
Well, those were all older states, actually. Mm-hmm. Maybe there was a season when that was in vogue, and that was just politically correct, and that's what they wanted to do. So. Robbie is a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times and a great fan of biblical context, which means understanding, investigating, and reporting on what's between the lines of Scripture. Not that we add to Scripture. It's there all the time. But until you understand the cultural and historic and linguistic and geographic context of what's going on there, you really don't know the whole story. And this week being Holy Week, Robbie, I thought, you know, there's so many interesting topics, things that happened during Holy Week. Can you give us kind of a timeline? Now, you could start with Lazarus, I suppose, but, you know, that's like 3 or 4 weeks prior to Palm Sunday. Start from Palm Sunday to the resurrection. What are the benchmark events during that week?
Well, you mentioned Lazarus and Zacchaeus, and all of this is on the way up to Jerusalem. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and he comes through Bethany and, of course, tells his disciples that there's a young colt tied, and you go get it. And when someone says, why are you lashing this colt, tell them that your master has need of it. And that's Palm Sunday, when Jesus makes an intentional choice to ride into the city on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey,
which is symbolic, right? It means something,
right? Yeah, and so your listeners, I'm sure most people know this, but some may not. But there are several names: the triumphant entry, the triumphal entry, and of course Palm Sunday, and we get that name from the palms that are waved, which are also symbolic of Israel. The palm itself, and another kingdom. And this is subversive. This is how Holy Week begins. In our liturgical calendar, it's red on the 28th. We just celebrated this on Sunday. And I preached at Church of the Holy Spirit in Leesburg on Palm Sunday. And so this kind of behavior, Jesus riding in on a donkey, allowing people to wave palms and throw their cloaks at his feet, and to hail him as king, and he does not refuse this. He allows it. As a matter of fact, the religious leaders say, you need to get this crowd under wraps. You need to rebuke them. And Jesus says, no.
But that indicates it was less than a peaceful demonstration, doesn't it? I mean, the religious authorities at the temple would have been scared to death that the Roman soldiers would have to take action to control this crowd. They didn't want that to happen. They didn't want a confrontation. So what did Jesus say?
Well, it looks like an insurrection, and they want to silence that because they don't want the Romans to shut down the temple complex. And yeah, Jesus responds to, if I tell them to be silent, even the stones will cry out. Now, the scholarship's divided about what he means by that. It could be the stones on the road that he's coming in on. I actually hold to the belief that he is speaking of the gravestones. There on the Mount of Olives are graves, and I believe that Jesus is speaking to the stones that are rolled over those tombs there on the Mount of Olives. They're still there today. These are the same tombs that Jesus would have referenced when he was rebuking the religious leaders, saying, you whitewash tombs, you clean the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is saying, if I tell these to keep silent, even the dead will raise and proclaim me as king. So Jesus is allowing this level of worship and adoration and even allowing them to proclaim him as king. Why? Well, because it's true, number one. Number two, this will get him killed. And that's why he has come, to die. And so he is intentional about not only allowing this behavior, but welcoming it, even rebuking the religious leader, saying, I'm not going to silence the crowd, that the dead will rise, and he causes quite the stir. And then, of course, we know that there's the cleansing of the temple and all of these things that come next, where Jesus is teaching, he's making a whip of cords, he's driving out the sacrifices, all of these other things.
Now, there's another view, though, of the rocks would cry out. And I know when I first read that, is that some sort of a supernatural? I mean, would you hear noises from the rocks? Or is he saying that all creation would declare him as king somehow spiritually? And yet another interpretation is that the rocks would cry out is a cultural idiom that even today, where in protest, people will pick up rocks and throw them. And we know that area is strewn with throwable rocks. So it implies that Jesus, rather than suppressing the energy and causing it to explode in violence, really maintained peace by accepting the hosannas and the cloaks and the whole act, rather than turn it into a violent demonstration, which would have been rebellion, which would have brought the Roman soldiers into action.
Right, so already what he's doing is rebellion when he is receiving this adoration. So yeah, this idea of the rocks crying out, this protest can get worse. and certainly would. It's also Jeremiah that even the rocks will cry out, this idea that we are to proclaim that all of creation speaks. Certainly that's one of the translations as well. Mm-hmm. But again, in the Kidron Valley, coming down the Mount of Olives and seeing those gravestones there, that is another interpretation. But some scholars even believe it's just the stones of the paved streets.
Now, there's something else about this donkey. Tell us what the donkey symbolizes.
Well, it's a living remez, isn't it? I mean,
it is.
He is invoking all of Zechariah, and specifically chapter 9. But the crowd is also invoking Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalm. Blessed is Hosanna. Mm-hmm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, O Lord. These are the words, the very words of Psalm 118, but also in Zechariah here. So both books, the book of Zechariah and the chapter 118 of Psalm is being invoked here by the crowds and by Jesus by choosing this animal and riding in.
Well, the donkey would... is the traditional sign of a peaceful ruler coming to take over his new kingdom, his new territory, as opposed to riding a war horse, which indicates he's coming with a spirit of vengeance and a conquering spirit. And I'm thinking, too, there's another remez here, that Jesus on a donkey would remind everybody of the classic times of Israel, the time they take most pride in, the time of David and Solomon, when Solomon... was coronated, coming in riding on a donkey as well, which would have been a communal memory, a community recollection of what happened 900 years before. So there's all kinds of possibilities there. And if you consider them all, this was a significant event. It was not like many of us see in churches where we wave little palm fronds and happily sing a chorus or two of Hosanna. Hosanna means, Lord, rescue us now, we pray.
Yeah. So this animal is it's a beast of burden. It's a humble animal. Again, you're right. He comes in peace. In Revelation, at the second coming of Christ, we see him coming again on a war horse. So we're in this in-between that Christ, as we say in the liturgy in the Anglican Church, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So we have the first coming, the incarnation, we have him riding in, claiming peace, but we're going to have a coming again in Revelation, and this is a war horse. So when Christ comes again, he will not be coming in peace. But it rings true of me when I think about this humility, him on this donkey, certainly Solomon. Other kings and their sons have ridden in on a donkey. This is not uncommon. You could also get a little hat tip to Balaam's donkey speaking. This donkey is speaking, not literally, but metaphorically. This is a message that Jesus is riding in on of peace, though Balaam's donkey literally spoke, and he silenced this false prophet in doing so. But here we see Jesus speaking peace and coming in peace, and you can hear the echoes or the foreshadowing of Philippians, that Jesus came in humility, even unto the point of death, even death on a cross.
Now he gets to the temple, and whether he comes through the eastern gate, which would be highly significant all by itself, or through the southern gates, he goes, and what does he do then? I mean, now there's some violence, at least some violence, not against people, but against the financial engine of the temple establishment.
Yeah, the cleansing of the temple is it's one of my favorite times, because you get this tension between meek and mild, humble Jesus on a donkey, and then righteous indignation against the temple financial system. So you see him making a whip of cords. He's driving out, he's overturning the tables of the money changers. He's driving out those who are selling sacrifices. If you look at John's gospel account of this, there is a line here that I find very significant. It says that he releases the doves. And if you know the account of Jesus's being dedicated in the temple, doves are an offering for those who are poor. And here we see the temple establishment are selling sacrifices at an exorbitant rate and thereby exploiting the poor, those who are traveling from afar who may not be able to bring a sacrifice to keep it without blemish. And he is angry because they are selling these doves and he releases them. And that's unique to John's gospel. But this is not the meek and mild Jesus that we see riding in on a donkey or holding a child. This is judgment against a temple system gone bad. And as a matter of fact, this is one of the things that is even cited, that he said that he will destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. It has taken us 40 years to build this temple. Mm. And will he rebuild it in 3 days? But of course, he was speaking of his own life, his own body as a temple of God. And again, yes, he would raise up that temple in 3 days. And that's a foreshadowing of the resurrection.
And also thinking about the physical space where this happened, I'm trying to envision all this happening. There were tables set up there, and there are some clues in the recent film, the video from Preserving Bible Times, that gives you a good look at what the temple courtyard looked like in the first century, and you can just see where there are booths and areas for tables to be set up and for animals to be herded around outside the Holy of Holies. It would be on the southern end of the Temple Mount. And there were also money changers. Tell us about what does that mean, money changers?
That was in the model, Jim?
It was in the pictures of the model, yeah.
In the pictures of the model. Where is that from the Anthony
Antonio Fortress. Well, that's the northwest corner of the enclosure. And this is all from the Jerusalem model, which is an amazing structure. It was put together in the 60s, a recreation of the first century Jerusalem, the city. People would like to see that. You can go to preservingbibletimes.org and just click on it. It's on the home page there. That'll take you to the video, and you can watch it. But money changers. I'm sorry, David. Go ahead.
That's all right. I just wanted to throw in a little bit of honor and praise from you guys, because that was one of the most awesome programs I have ever seen.
Mm. Mm.
Well,
fascinating stuff. Fascinating. Just and the things that Herod did and created and built, the Caesarea and the harbor and all the rest of that stuff, and then how Jesus plays into that. I mean, that the whole program was outstanding, and it's just interesting.
It's a 30-minute video. It doesn't cost you anything. If you like, it's free, and just click on it and hold on to your, well, buckle your seatbelt, as John said, as you go through that. So, but money changers, we've got to remember that Jerusalem was an international city, and at Passover time in particular, there were people from all over the Middle East and Africa and portions of Europe and Mesopotamia, and they would come with their own currencies, and the temple business didn't like that. They had their
right.
own favorite
so
currency.
The southwestern corner of the Temple Mount, right where Robertson's Arch is, this is where many folks believe that this money-changing incident could have happened. And this is, their booths are still there. I've actually been there. There's the first century street there. It's broken from where the stones were cast down from the top of the Temple Mount in 70 AD by the Romans. But there they would have been changing coins, because the only offering for the temple tax is the silver shekel coin, half shekel. And so those coins would have needed to be changed for the only acceptable coin. And the reason that was the acceptable coin is because it contained the most silver.
Mm-hmm.
So again, all of these specific things that one needed to do to offer their temple tax, and again, exploiting and putting stress on the backs of people.
Yep. So people from all over would have exchanged their coins for the legitimate coin at a fee, which again went to support Temple Incorporated. Yeah.
So not only does the temple get the coins with the most silver, but you get a fee for the privilege. It reminds me of the PayPal fees that we have today, or the Visa 2% fee if you're on Squarespace or use the Square app. I mean, everybody's getting charged. I mean, it looks like the credit card companies and the banks are winning, but it was similar to the changing of the temple tax. But I do want to echo, Jim, I don't want you to get off so easy, as David was saying how much fun and how great that Two Crowns film was on Monday. And if the folks want a visual of this, you're absolutely right. They should go to preservingbibletimes.org, check out Two Crowns for free on the Preserving Bible Times website, because context matters. And we don't ask what the passage means to us before we first ask what it meant to its original hearers. But I just want to praise you for in front of your listeners, Jim, because you did an excellent job with the compiling, the visuals, the videography, editing that film, constructing that half-hour short film, and it is worth the watch. Not only do you have a nice voice to listen to, but you're very skilled at videography, and I hope your listeners understand that and go over there and check out your work.
Well, thank you. Those are very kind words. It was a joy to do, and again, it's a 30-minute video, and it will take you to Caesarea, as it existed in the first century, built by Herod the Great, just in the early years of Christ, because he passed away B.C., but his dynasty was in place and then lasted another, 30 years, something like that. But you'll see Caesarea, Masada, and the Herodium, and of course Jerusalem, and a great look at that Jerusalem model. In fact, some close-ups, just some amazing pictures. There's been some great photography in those areas just in the last 20 years. And most of those pictures and then the video in there is relatively new. So you see it really as it looks today. And there's so many signs of what Herod did. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. You can link to it from our website. If you're listening on BrokenRoadRadio.com this morning, just click on that Preserving Bible Times, and it'll be right there, a click away. Robbie, there's so much more we could talk about, and I want to move on, but it's like there's a blank in the middle. What did Jesus do the next day? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday.
In Holy Week, we also call it the week of Jesus's Passion or Passion Week, and the liturgical color in the Anglican and the Catholic Church switches red on Palm Sunday. And so it's going to remain red, and it's good that you ask, well, what happens on Monday and Tuesday or even Wednesday? And we don't necessarily have the chronology locked down. Certainly, he's teaching in the temple. There's the overturning of the money changers that we just talked about, the releasing of the sacrifices. There's teaching. There's events happening.
There's the writing in the dust happens then, too.
Yes.
There is so
John
much to that story.
John chapter 8.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The woman caught in adultery. Absolutely. You have that passage, and you're leading into the passion, and Jesus is actually dying on the cross. This is what we call Good Friday. But before that, on what we call a Maundy Thursday, Maundy meaning mandatum, or mandate, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so when Jesus washes his disciples' feet during the Passover supper in John chapter 13, he commands them to wash one another's feet. He says, as I have done for you, you must do for one another. This is the mandate to love one another as I have loved you. So that's where we get this word Maundy Thursday from, this mandatum that we love one another as Christ has loved us. So there is this betrayal that happens at this feast, and before this betrayal happens, we know that Judas is in the room. So Judas is having his feet washed by Jesus. And we also see that they sing a hymn. And that hymn that they sing is the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 114 through 18. And that Psalm 118 we've already seen quoted at Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Mm-hmm. We see it quoted again, and the last words of that psalm are, bind the paschal sacrifice up to the horns of the altar. This is what Jesus is doing. He is the Passover lamb, and he's going to be the ultimate Passover sacrifice to die once and for all upon the cross. He's going to be tied up, bound to the horns of the altar of the cross for our sins, to die on this cross once and for all to invoke the finished work.
It's interesting that the Hallel is such an ingrained portion of Jewish holidays. They still do it, they recite it to this day. And there's a very set pattern to how they do it, but that it includes that part, and Jews who are still Orthodox Jews and don't ascribe to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and his identity as the Messiah. It's amazing how they can overlook that in that chapter. Yeah.
Speaking of Judas, I bought a book in a used bookstore a couple of months ago, and I'm about halfway through it now. I don't read books all the way through. I read books for a chapter or two, and then I read a different book, and then I go back to the first book, and then go back to a third book. But this one is about the finding of the Gospel of Judas, and you know, and there's another alternate theory about Judas' role in the Passion of the Christ. and that he was a he was more complicit in the process than he was outside of the whole step by step process. Have you read anything about that, Robbie? And have you are you up on that and done any archaeological work? I guess there really isn't any archaeological work. No.
The Potter's Field, which is mentioned in Jeremiah, that he throws this 30 pieces of silver back, and they can't have it because it's blood money. So they buy the Potter's Field, which becomes a graveyard.
That's in Jeremiah.
Yeah, it's alluded to. The 30 pieces of silver is alluded to Jeremiah, that he throws the 30 pieces of silver back to the Potter's Field.
Well, would suggest to me that there was even it's even a remez back to
Something else. Jesus was very intentional in everything he did throughout his ministry. Right, he came with a very specific purpose under a very tight time deadline, and he accomplished it exactly as was prophesied. But you'll hear him say from time to time, it has to happen according to prophecy. So the idea that Judas might have actually been working for Jesus in bringing this to a head, maybe a flaky theory, but there's some suggestion that he may well have been on the inside, making sure that this crucifixion happened when it happened.
Whether he knows it or not.
Yes.
Jesus is on the clock, and you do see this in the text. He says, whatever you do, do it quickly. Mm-hmm. This is at the Passover, and it's after Jesus dips with Judas. By the way, Judas is the guest of honor. He's there on the left of Jesus. John on the right of Jesus, John the disciple whom Jesus loves, who puts his head upon Jesus's breast, which calls to attention, if Jesus is leaning on his left hand, where's Jesus's head? On Judas's breast. Mm-hmm. He's the guest of honor, which is why they get the first sup, the first dip together, his hand and their hand dipping together and eating. And at the end of this thing, Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. So whether or not Judas is aware that he is working for Jesus in this moment, he certainly is. And you hear this from Jesus' own mouth. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. But then when his time does come, we're not going to silence the crowd. I want you nice and angry about what's happening here, and I'm going to own it because this is going to seal my fate. And you see this with Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the raising of Lazarus. We mentioned it earlier. This provokes a prophecy from Caiaphas. It's better for one man to die for many to die. And he's actually prophesying. He doesn't know what he's saying, but he's prophesying of the death of Jesus.
Or maybe he did know what he was saying, and he was right.
Yeah, he meant it literally. I mean,
they were in some Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a believer, as far as we could tell. As the story unfolds a little bit later, there's so much more we can do to this. The Last Supper and on, and I think we ought to pick it up next week and continue.
Absolutely.
So there's so much more to say. Robbie Pruitt, it's a blessing to have you here today. And pretty much every Wednesday, you may be loath to admit it, but I think you're a regular here now.
I appreciate it.
Part of the staff.
It's a joy to be with you and David. It's always a pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Good to have you.
Robbie is also a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times. Want to give you that website once again, because there's a wealth of resources there of biblical context. It'll light up your day, especially your Bible studies, when you can go back and relate 10 times the information you used to think was there. PreservingBibleTimes.org, and take a look at that Two Crowns video and then do a review of it. There's a review form you can comment too. So, Robbie, thanks very much. We'll talk to you next week. Okay.
God bless.
Bye bye.
Happy Holy Week.